But our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Be seated. A rather peculiar correspondence from the second century Roman Empire survives to the present day. It has been quite helpful for historians of that era and of the early church to learn a little bit about the early Christians and what their life was like. In a letter written by Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan, we learn about how the emperor understands the empire's policies towards Christians. Under Trajan's leadership, Christians were not actively sought out, but if they were found and would not recant their faith in Jesus, they were executed. And their crime was a crime against the state, treason, because they honored another Lord, Jesus, over the emperor. The Christians always responded to this charge, as, for example, by the pen of Justin Martyr, a second century Christian writer, by saying that their loyalty to Jesus did not threaten the Roman state, because Christians always prayed blessing upon their earthly rulers whenever they gathered to worship. Fast forward about 500 years. In the face of Lombard pressure in 6th century Italy, the Eastern Roman government, based now in the east, in what we now call Turkey, all but abandoned the government of the city of Rome itself, leaving its people exposed to pillage and violence at the hands of barbarians. It was the bishop of Rome, a man we know today as Gregory the Great, who stepped into the breach and provided for Rome's administration. He especially cared for Rome's poor and the refugees pouring into the city from the ravaged countryside. And he even went on a personal mission himself to intercede for the Romans with the Lombards. He so earned the people's trust that he became the de facto ruler of the city. Fast forward now another 500 years. In 1076, another pope, Pope Gregory VII, excommunicated the German king Charles IV and absolved all of his subjects of their vows of loyalty and fealty to him. For a king operating in the feudal world of that day, this is a death sentence. In order to secure his kingdom, King Charles made a humiliating winter march to the pope's Alpine residence as a penitent in sackcloth and ashes, begging the pope's pardon, which the pope, in light of this gesture, could not rightly refuse, and it was reluctantly granted. However, Charles later got the last laugh when, in 1084, he besieged Rome, deposed Pope Gregory, and sent him into exile, where he died. Fast forward another 500 years, this story we Anglicans particularly like, or don't like, as the case may be, to the realm of England. The headstrong King Henry VIII wanted his marriage annulled according to the canon law of the church. And the Pope proved unwilling, never mind that he was a distant cousin of the king's wife. His Archbishop of Canterbury, a man named Thomas Cranmer, suggested that the king separate the church in England from Rome's authority and make himself the head of its canon law. The logic was simple. Should not a king be supreme in his own realm and not answerable in part of it to a foreign power? Henry liked this idea, and he proceeded forthwith. A Protestant, Cranmer's philosophy of royal supremacy, however, was later sorely tested when Henry's eventual successor, his daughter Mary, was a Roman Catholic. And as the head of the church in England, and a devout Roman, demanded Cranmer recant of his Protestant heresies on pain of death, which he did not do. Apparently, even within their own realms, the king's authority does have some limit. All of these stories from history illustrate Christianity's uneasy relationship with the civil authorities of the world. It is, in fact, a difficulty peculiar to Christianity of all the world's major religions. Hinduism, reinforces the power of the ruling elite with its rigid caste system. Judaism, while stateless for much of its history in the West, has at its core a political hope, expressed partly in the modern-day movement of Zionism and the creation of a Jewish state in their ancestral homeland, what we now know as the State of Israel. Islam understands Allah's triumph in the world precisely in terms of subjugation. That is what Islam as a word means. Peace will only come, according to Islamic theology, when all people in the earth are under Muslim rule, whether by persuasion or by conquest. It really doesn't matter. But Christianity has no political ambitions like these, not in this world at any rate. And it makes no civil claims, though it certainly does have wisdom to offer the world's civil rulers. The church advances by preaching and acts of mercy, and not by conquests. And when we have tried, those moments have remained deep black eyes in our history. The Christian looks to the world to come for their home government. Their passports are not of this age. Our gospel story today actually illustrates this principle, but perhaps not in the way you might think. A simple surface reading of this text might suggest that Jesus is here endorsing two discrete spheres in our lives which deserve their proper due. The sphere of the state and our civil obligations over here, and the sphere of God and our religious obligations over here. Now, while Jesus does endorse a proper stance towards our civil authorities, as indeed all of his apostles do elsewhere in the New Testament, that's not quite the point that Jesus is making here. It starts with these two interrogating parties. They are the Pharisees and the Herodians. They represent two polar opposite factions within the Judaism of Jesus' day. In fact, they are quite naturally enemies of one another, and it takes a fly in the ointment as irritating as the Son of God himself to bring them together. The Pharisees represent the majority of the Jewish population, especially in the countryside. In their deep desire for the vindication of God's sovereignty over the world through his long-awaited Messiah, and a corresponding hatred for the current pagan Roman overlords who do not honor God as God or give thanks to him. Indeed, this particular tax referenced in our reading today, a poll tax, reinforces this popular resentment. It was not a local tax levied by Jewish authorities. It was levied by Rome. And it did not go to support local Jewish institutions. It supported the empire. And it could not be paid by the kinds of currency local Jews tended to have in their pockets, but only by Roman imperial coinage. For Jesus to advocate paying this particular tax, he would seem to be supporting that foreign regime and its stranglehold on the Holy Land, and alienate, as a consequence, his own popular base. The Herodians, by contrast, represent the elite of the elite, the small band of people at the very top of Jewish society who have directly benefited from Roman rule and their puppet kings, the Herods. And they are therefore hardly likely to want to see that rule overthrown by a Messiah or anyone else. They are fierce loyalists of the status quo. Were Jesus to advocate not paying the tax as a form of national pride and resistance, he might excite his base. But what power do people in the land have? He would alienate the powerful elite and put himself in serious jeopardy of a charge of sedition, a charge for which the Roman rulers were quite well known to mete out the harshest punishments. Crucifixion was the standard punishment for those not Roman citizens of this charge. You see now the trap that they have laid. There is no way for Jesus to answer this question without the risk of destroying his credibility one way or the other, and his ministry. Heads I win, tails you lose. Jesus recognizes their trap and calls them out on it. He asks to see the coin for the tax, which, as I said before, is a Roman imperial denarius, translated in our rendering today as penny. He asks a simple question, with the coin serving as a handy prop. Whose is this image and superscription? On Roman coins, as on British coins of this day, is a profile of the reigning monarch's head, with their name pressed or inscribed around the edges. And so Jesus' questioners, looking this coin straight in the face, can only answer honestly, Caesar's. It is Caesar's image and inscription. Jesus' response to their response is as simple as it is brilliant. If this coin has Caesar's likeness and inscription on it, then give back to Caesar's what is his. What belongs to the world, well, belongs to the world. And the people of God just assume leave it there. But this, of course, the way he phrases his response brings about an interesting question, which I'm sure he was hoping his questioners were asking themselves. If we can determine what belongs to Caesar by discerning what bears his image and inscription, can we then discern what belongs to God by what bears his image and his inscription? Does anything in our world bear God's image and his inscription? These Pharisees, steeped in the Old Testament, would surely have known the answer. You do. I do. All human beings alive in our world bear God's image and his inscription. They were created by God in his image in the beginning, a story told at the end of the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And as Jeremiah prophesies in the 31st chapter of his book, the redeemed people of God will bear his inscription, the law itself inscribed on human hearts. In other words, what belongs to God is not merely your religious devotion, nor your assent to certain theological propositions, nor your time on Sunday mornings, whatever we say about the rest of the week. That which bears God's image and God's inscription belongs entirely to him, just as Caesar's coin belongs to him. You, the people of God, and everything contained within you, your whole selves, every second of every day of every year of your lives, and all that makes that up, your hobbies, your family, your vocation, your career, your money, your friendships, your sexuality, your thoughts, your feelings, yes, even your political allegiances. These things all belong to God. So give it to him. It's his. Nothing else, not even your earthly rulers, can lay proper and first claim to it. Nothing else can have your first loyalty. Nothing. You belong to God. This is indeed why human authorities throughout our history, bent on imposing their will, have always been so hostile to Christianity. They cannot abide being in second place in the hearts and minds of their people. It's also why Christianity not only survives, but even thrives in environments where its adherents have no political authority and may even be oppressed by it. My dear friends, in our day and age, it is very easy for us to be distracted by the political landscape around us. We see dramatic changes happening in our culture and to our government, and it's easy to be angry and afraid. But the Church of God cannot be destroyed by any human power or any political interest, no matter how viciously enforced. And the resolve of God's people can endure under incredible pressure, even under the harshest pressure our world can lay against us, taking away our very lives. Indeed, one of the great witnesses of the early Christians, was how fearless they were, even the weakest among them, before the face of death, when the empire would take it from them. We do not look for our security or our happiness or our sense of belonging and purpose from our government. We look to Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King of kings and Prince of princes. We look to Jesus alone. We look to his heavenly kingdom, from whence we alone derive our heavenly citizenship. Remember that Paul wrote that particular line to a Roman colony in Macedonia, where Roman citizenship was highly prized. And even to them, your citizenship is in heaven and not down here. Secured in our confidence of Christ's kingdom's ultimate triumph, we can stand aloof to this world's modes of power, its prestige, its money. We can simply render back to it what belongs to it as we turn our gaze heavenward and offer to God the only tribute that God requires, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a living sacrifice unto him. And we can do this all the more when we are not distracted by the pursuit of worldly power. We concern ourselves not, as Paul says, with worldly things. Now, I want to be careful here. Christians are not, and I'm not saying that they should be, isolationists. On the contrary, our confidence in the supremacy of Christ's kingdom liberates us to be good neighbors in the earthly kingdoms where we find ourselves, in the cities where God places us, as Jeremiah says today. Even in those which have no use for us, by praying for our rulers, seeking God's blessings and peace for our earthly home, building lives for ourselves so we can serve our neighbors, not least by sharing with them the hope that we have in King Jesus. And if we are blessed to live in a society which cherishes the rule of law, checks and balances in the voice of the people, as we modern Americans do, we by all means ought to use what God has given us to ensure the maintenance of these things for ourselves and for our posterity, and above all, for the maintenance of the peace of the Church of God in the land. But we never fight the way the world fights, with deception and hypocrisy, desperate to preserve our privilege and access to power by whatever means necessary. That is, in fact, the greatest irony with these Pharisees in our reading today. To defeat Jesus in the name of God, they use the world's underhanded tactics. They flatter, manipulate, and dissemble. They are hypocrites. They claim to represent God on the outside, but they look nothing like him in their hearts. We are not so dedicated to winning the next election that we will sacrifice the ethics of our teacher, Jesus, in order to do so. And we are not so partisan that we will walk lockstep with our preferred party, never challenging it where it stands at odds with Christ or calling its leaders to higher standards. And we don't lose heart. My friends, we do not lose heart when we see the world doing exactly what God said the world would do, exactly what it wants, and enshrining its whims into law. Because we don't look to Washington to be our savior, but to the heavens, where Christ reigns supreme over all the nations of the earth. And so, disentangled from such partisan bickering, so often fueled by fear and bigotry and hatred and ignorance of our enemies, we can instead love our political opponents, even as we strenuously disagree with them, as Christ loved us when we were his enemies. We can serve them, bless them, and pray for them even while they revile us. We can love them as Christ loved us, even laying down our lives for them, if need be. As the early Christians insisted centuries ago, on these terms, we actually make the best of neighbors and the most dutiful of citizens. But we do not give an inch to the world's claims to our absolute allegiance, whether it be through civil servility to tyrants, or obsession with wealth and power, or addiction to lust and drunkenness. Because our first loyalty is always to King Jesus, whose image and inscription we bear, whose likeness we are being conformed to by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives so richly in us by God's grace and mercy. He is our ruler. To him we pledge our allegiance, and we eagerly await for him to return in glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.